Good afternoon. It is indeed a pleasure to be here with you today. The elders in Sebring, probably even largely the membership in Sebring, has for the longest time tried to figure out how to get me to not preach so long. And it probably took a congregation over on the East Coast to figure that out. Have a big cookout and put me in the room where that food is being prepared and tell me if I don't finish, we don't eat. So we might actually get out of here on time, but it is good to be here with you. And I appreciate your confidence in me coming and being a part of this breakout session. We had eight other folks from Sebring travel over with us today to be a part of this lectureship and to hear the different speakers. And I've been over to West Palm several times. I've been here to speak for this congregation several times, and I've never been able to have my daughter and my wife with me. And this day, even though it's my wife's birthday, we had the opportunity to come over here, they with me, and I told them when the breakout session came, I said, don't come listen to me. You hear me all the time. Go to B.J. Clark. So for those of you who came in here, I appreciate your willingness to be a part of this particular breakout session. We are talking about, in this series, of course, being ready at His coming. And this particular session is dealing with a Christian's responsibility to help himself be ready. Now, I want to recognize something. If you have not pored through the lectureship manual as extensively as others, in this particular lectureship, we have been trying to focus on a Christian's responsibility in three areas. First of all, we are trying to focus on the Christian's responsibility to help the world be ready for His coming. So certainly, when we see the Great Commission in Mark 16, 15, and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation, when we see that mission that the Lord has given to us, we recognize that this is something that we who have been helped by Christ are doing to help others enjoy the same grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon us. So certainly we recognize the benefit of helping others to be ready for His coming. We've also talked about in this lectureship being ready to help the brethren. The Bible teaches us that we are to do good to all people, but especially to those of the household of the faith. And so we have some very specific responsibilities to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as part of the family of God, to make sure that we are ready for His coming. I want to share with you a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to be referencing several Scriptures today, and so I hope that you'll be able to keep up with me as best you can. But in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, there is an interesting passage of Scripture, because, of course, Paul writes this to the churches of Galatia. They are a group of congregations that are doing a lot of things that are wrong. They have allowed the gospel of Christ to be perverted by teachings that did not belong in New Testament faith. And in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now listen to what he's saying here, because if you restore someone, then you have to recognize at one point in time they were faithful, they fell away, now they're being restored. So we're talking about the responsibility that we have one to another. Verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens." Now did you catch that? Bear one another's burdens. That means that we have a responsibility to one another to help each other through life's way, to help each other on the road to that eternal home of heaven. But what's fascinating about this verse of Scripture are the next three verses that follow it, because he shifts gears almost immediately and says, not only are you to bear one another's burdens, but the reason for this breakout session, you need to bear your own burdens. You need to make sure you are ready for the coming of Christ. Listen to what he says. "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will," listen to this, "bear his own load." The Bible has an amazing way of doing this. If I see a brother who's in sin, I have a responsibility to go to him and make that right. I don't have to wait till he comes to me. I go to him and try to make sure that that's right. But guess what? If I have sin in my life, I'm responsible for making sure that I recognize, I own up to that sin, and I resolve that sin through penitence and prayer. It's the same thing here. If we want to help the world be ready for the coming of the Lord, if we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to be ready for the coming of the Lord, we've got to recognize that it starts with me, because I've got to make sure I'm ready for the coming of the Lord. So that is the lesson that we're going to be examining. And we're going to be talking about three ways that we are to walk. Years ago when I was preaching in Anthony, Kansas, we put together a little t-shirt that said Anthony Church of Christ on the front. And on the back of the t-shirt, it said, "You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk?" Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're going to be talking about walking the walk in the light, in truth, and endurance. And when I was first handed this topic, I was sitting there going, you know, it's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg, which comes first, the light or the truth or the light. I was sitting there kind of examining this, and the way that my mind eventually went, I went with the way that it was organized in your outline. Let's talk about walking the walk in light. What does that mean? Well, certainly what that means is we're going to have to prepare ourselves properly for the coming of Christ and realize that that requires one to know that he ought to walk and please God. We've got to recognize that this is our purpose in life. So many people in our world today say, "What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? What happens afterward?" We have those answers. The Bible reveals that knowledge to us. And it says we are here to serve and please deity. We are here to live a life according to the will of the Creator. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a familiar passage to all of us, where Paul tells the church at Rome, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's one of the things that we have to recognize before we get this ball rolling. We've got to recognize the sin that is in our lives, and we've got to recognize the helpless position that that puts us in unless we appeal to Christ for the salvation that he offers. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, just three chapters later, talks about the wages of sin, or the price or the payoff of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we stay in sin, if we stay separated from God in this world, we're going to remain separated from God in the eternity to come. But there is a way to receive salvation. That is, as Romans 6:23 reveals to us, in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about walking in the light, certainly no passage of Scripture comes to mind better than 1 John chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to take a look with me, starting in verses 5, 6, and 7, what is revealed to us concerning the word light and concerning how it's used to describe God and the walk that he would like us to walk. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, we are not talking about the illumination of the bulbs around us. We're not talking about that kind of thing. What we are talking about is purity versus depravity. We are talking about cleanliness versus uncleanliness. When we talk about light, we are talking about goodness. When we are talking about darkness, we are talking about evil. And when we see this description of God in his fullness, but when we see a description of God, we see that he is described as light. That means that he is not only good, but he is good in its most perfect form. He is the omnipotence of good. He is the all-powerful, great, and good being who created us. In him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin. There is no evil. The Bible talks about the nature of God being that he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And yet at the same time, we recognize there are some things God cannot do. My own daughter asked me the other day, if God is all-powerful and you say there are some things he cannot do, isn't that a contradiction? And I said, no, it's not a contradiction, because what he cannot do is go against his nature any more than we can go against our nature. I might like to flap my arms and start flying, but that's not going to happen. The weight ratio is not there. And so, needless to say, I might like to fly, I might want to fly, big fan of Superman, but that's a comic book character. In reality, I cannot fly, no matter how much I want to do it, of my own device. And when it comes to God, God is so good that He cannot sin. He cannot choose to sin. He cannot desire to sin. That's the kind of God that He is. What's interesting is I've asked the question before of people, what if God woke up one morning and decided to tell a lie? And they'll go, well, you know, I guess if He decided to do that, and I won't stop Him right there. No, He can't decide to do that. He won't decide to do that. The Bible says very clearly He cannot lie. He cannot go against the perfect goodness that is His being. So God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now verse 6 and 7 reads, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we claim to have something in common with Him, if we claim to be fighting on the same side against evil as He is, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now recognize this, that John is writing this to a group of Christians. So he's writing it to people who are trying to live their lives right, but he's trying to get across the point to them, there's got to be a change here. If you are going to call yourself a child of God, you need to behave as a child of God. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, recognize that that very word means Christ-like. That means how you think, how you speak, how you act need to be in such a way as to be in accordance with His will. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. Now let me say real quickly, a lot of people want to know, well, what does walking in the light mean? Well, let me tell you very quickly what it does not mean. It does not mean that we somehow get to a point to where we do everything perfectly, all by ourselves, without the help of God, without His influence. It does not mean that at all. The very best of Christians that we read about in the New Testament made mistakes, made bad choices. Just think about Peter for one illustration. Peter gave into later in his life, this man who would be an elder of the Lord's church, this man would give back into his own prejudice against the Gentiles, and Paul would have to rebuke him and do it publicly because of what he did. Walking in the light does not mean that we're never going to sin. In fact, look at verses 8 and verse 10 of that very same chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now remember, this is John writing to members of the body of Christ. And he's saying, we too will make mistakes. We too will sin. Let's not pretend that we don't. But recognize walking in the light is the desire, the choice, that we are going to choose to follow God and try perhaps every day to do a better job than what we've done before. You know, the relationship that I have with my own dad is a good relationship. He's a preacher and certainly we have that in common. But when I was growing up, we didn't have a whole lot in common. At that point in time, about the last thing in my mind, if it ever even entered into my mind, was becoming a preacher. And so I was involved in sports, and I was like a lot of teenagers. I was involved in my social life, and my dad was studying and preparing lessons and preaching. We didn't have a whole lot in common. And when I looked at him, like a lot of teenagers, I would criticize him, and I would critique his fathering. And so I would say, I'm going to do a better job than you. Well, you know, that's a good goal to have, because I certainly want to do a better job than my father. But if I'm honest, I've got to recognize that as a father, I make my own mistakes. I fall short, and I'm sure that my teenage children could give you a laundry list of my failures. What I hope is that they will do a better job in their parenting than even I. I hope as Christian raises Christian, that each generation will strive to draw closer to God. Well, that's how we should be in our individual responsibilities toward God. We need to be a people who are willing to grow closer to God each and every day. To realize that there are two paths that we can take. One that leads to life, one that leads to destruction. The one that leads to destruction is wide, it's easy to follow. The one that leads to eternal life with Christ is narrow and it's much more difficult to travel, but it's going to be worth it in the end. What we've got to do is we've got to keep our eyes focused on the prize. That same father who is a preacher and that I said oftentimes I didn't have a lot in common. Well, it's because I grew up in an urban society and he grew up on a rural farm in West Tennessee picking cotton. And he talks about plowing with a mule. I think I've seen a picture of a mule, but that's about it, you know. And so when he talks about plowing with a mule the fields for cotton, I mean, that's just outside of my realm of experience. But I do get one illustration he used to talk about. He used to talk about this concept of how do you plow a straight line? You know, if you're in a John Deere these days, set the GPS and kick back in your air-conditioned cab and listen to the radio. It'll do pretty much the work for you till you get to the end of the road, turn it around, hit the GPS again. But Dad would talk about it. He'd say, when you are plowing a field so that you don't end up with this zigzags thing, what you never do is you don't look behind you to see what's going on. He said, you take a look at a target, a tree, a fence post, something on the far side of the field. You fix your eyes on it and you go to it. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about walking the walk of light. Making the decision that we are going to follow Jesus and that we're going to keep our eyes fixed on Him as we travel through this life. Realizing we'll make mistakes, but we're going to get back on track. We're going to sin, but we're going to repent. We're going to do wrong and we're going to ask for forgiveness and we're going to continue that journey until we reach the other side. Now realize this. How do we determine what is light? Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 15. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, if you were listening to that, and if you were listening to it from a superficial standpoint, perhaps you were not, but do me a favor, consider it from a superficial standpoint. What did that verse of Scripture say? It said, say no to bad things, say yes to good things. Now, that unfortunately is how many in the world, especially in the religious world, and perhaps some members of the body of Christ, this is how they view walking in the light. They think, hey, just do good things and don't do bad things. Okay, well, how do you determine what those good things are? Ah, now here is where our world is straying away from a principle that has held up in better times and in better years than it seems to right now. A lot of people say, here's how you determine what's good, just do what makes you feel right. Whatever feels good to you. Don't judge somebody else and don't you judge me, but if it feels right for me, then it must be right. It's very interesting that not once but two times in the book of Proverbs does the writer say, both in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, there is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Word for word. I always ask the kids that I teach, I say, why in the world would the Bible say the same thing twice in exactly the same way? They're going, yeah, I don't know. My parents do that same thing to me all the time. I don't understand. Well, maybe parents say it to kids for emphasis, to remind them, to let them know it's really important. When Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and also in verse 13:5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Maybe He said that twice because He meant it and it was important. Maybe the Bible says that we need to look to another source other than our own heart's desires, our own human understanding, our own rationale in order to determine what is right. You know, if I read a passage of Scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, he writes, "For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." But do you realize that great persecutor of the church, Saul? I would argue that Saul, when he was persecuting the church, arresting Christians out of their home, dragging them to prisons, even standing in approval of their death as he did in the case of Stephen, as he held the coats of those who would stone him to death, a terrible and agonizing death. I would argue that from Saul's perspective, he had a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In fact, he would go on to reiterate this in Acts 23 and verse 1 when he said to the council, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." You see, even when he was doing wrong, he thought he was doing what's right. And that's the key. We've got to make sure that the light in which we are walking is something more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We've got to make sure that it is based upon something, that it is founded upon something. And the answer to that is pretty much what Saul was told by the Lord when he was facing that conversion starting on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, Saul said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." And certainly this is very similar to what Saul, who would later become known as Paul the Apostle, this is what Paul in later years would tell that young preacher Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith that is within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." Now, he was not talking about, as much as the world talks about sin being hereditary, and that's certainly not true, he's not talking about righteousness being hereditary either. He's not saying, "Timothy, it started with your grandmother and your mother caught it from her and you caught it from her." Okay, that's not what he was talking about. He's not talking about the truth is some kind of virus, or that walking in the light is something that you just can't help but be born with if you have good folks. In fact, he goes on to say just exactly what he was talking about. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "You continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Here's what he's saying. You were taught something. Somebody shared with you some knowledge, some information from the get-go, from your childhood, that you've been raised in, you've been reared in, and now you have, and I want you to continue, Paul says, and I want you to grow in it as a result. When I was a little boy, my mother, every single night before I would go to bed, every single night, didn't matter whether I had a full day or not so full a day, didn't matter whether I was tired or not, every single night in Henderson, Tennessee, that I remember, and even some years before, my mother would lie down with me on my little twin bed, and she'd prop us both up on a pillow, and she would read me at least one Bible story before I went to bed. She tells me one night I was evidently very tired. I had a full day, and I was falling asleep while she was reading those stories to me, and she said, "Kevin, you need to wake up." And I said, "Oh, Mom," I said, "just let me get to sleep. When I get to heaven, I'll learn it all there." Okay. If ever there was a cart before the horse and a cart and a horse that won't work, that's it. Because as our last speaker just said, you can't wait till the day Jesus comes to try to figure out what the truth is. If you want the light in your life, and if you want that to shine brightly, what we've got to recognize is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and verses 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." It's the word that gives us illumination. It's the word that helps us to understand who God is and what His will is for our lives. So let's take a look at that next part of our study, walking the walk in truth. Because as much as we have to understand that we have to walk in a way as in order to please God, we've also got to know how we are to walk and how we ought to please God. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So much of our lectureship this week is dealing with studies out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he reminds them they have gone through this conversion process. They have put on Christ in baptism. They are now supposed to be walking in this light. They are supposed to be living the light of God and reflecting it to the world around them. And so he says to them in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." He says, we are going to have to behave a certain way. Now, once again, we're not talking about generic goodness as the world, and specifically the religious world, would talk about. We're not talking about badness or generic evil as the world, or specifically the religious world, would talk about. What we're talking about are the details that matter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He says, you're witnesses. You're witnesses of how we behaved and what we taught. You need to do the same thing. And we as Christians need to hear that call. It's like a parent saying, hey, you need to obey the laws of the land, but not explaining to your kids you need to look both ways before you cross the street. You can't let that kid dart out in front of a car and then say, didn't I tell you that you were to obey the laws of the land? You're going to have to get into the details. You're going to have to explain to them how those laws work, how those laws work to the nation as a whole, maybe to a particular state or county or local municipality. You're going to have to explain to them how good common sense works out when you're crossing that street and how it's not good to just run out there, but that you need to look both ways. You need to make sure that crosswalk sign is good, or that sign that allows you to walk in a safe manner is there. You want to teach them those details so that they can walk in a manner worthy. There's a passage of Scripture that most of us learned probably out of the King James Version, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 reads in the King James, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, if you ask young people what rightly dividing the word of truth is, they're probably not going to be able to answer you too well. But if you look at some of the modern translations, like the New American Standard says, accurately handling the word of truth. And that's the idea. One of the reasons that we study, one of the reasons we try to be diligent in our pursuit of the truth, is so that we can do things the right way. And I want you to consider that for just a moment. Whether you use the term rightly dividing the word of truth or accurately handling the word of truth, when you read that passage of Scripture, you recognize one thing by implication. If there's a right way to divide the word of truth, by implication, there's a wrong way to do it. If there is a right way, an accurate way to handle the word of truth, then there is also an inaccurate way to handle it. So we don't want to be guilty of inaccurately handling God's Word. We want to make sure that we study in such a way as to show that we understand His instructions for our lives and we understand the details. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, he would say, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." I want you to consider that. First of all, Paul says, we gave you instructions. So those are the details. We gave you the things that you needed to know how to live. And he talks about the instructions that were necessary to show you how you ought to walk. If there is a way that the Scriptures teach us we ought to walk, by implication, there are ways that we ought not to walk. If there is a way, as the passage says, that we can please God, there are also ways that we can displease God. So with that in mind, that's why we pay attention to the details. And a lot of people say in the religious world, and many people, I fear, who haven't delved into the Bible like they ought to, a lot of people say, well, you know, as long as you're just kind of doing the good things, as long as you're kind of being a good person, as long as you're kind of saying good things most of the time, it's all good. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible is quite literally an instruction manual for our lives. It tells us how we are to do things so that we then know how not to do things. Let me just give you a small laundry list of instructions that the Bible tells us. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us how to pray. He literally says, this then is how you should pray. And so he gives us a model prayer to demonstrate, at least in part, how we are to pray, how we are to approach the throne of God, how we are to talk to Him, for what things we are to ask Him. He talks about things like our daily bread. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He tells us how to pray so that we can do it the right way and not the wrong way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul tells the church at Ephesus how to sing. And by inspiration of the Spirit, by telling them how to sing, by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart. We spend a lot of times talking about how this means not with an instrument. And we spend a lot of time then focusing on the natural instrument that God gave us. And we get a little disappointed when some people can't seem to carry a tune with that natural instrument that God gave us. Once again, we're still missing the point because the melody doesn't even take place with our voice like we would like for it to in some of the beautiful singing that we just participated in. Years ago, back in the 1800s in Midway, Kentucky, when they first introduced an instrument, a mechanical instrument, into the worship of the Lord, they did so. They quite literally did so, history recalls, because the singing in that congregation was so bad. They wanted to get something in there that could kind of drown them out. Well, that's not good either. We've got to recognize that even if every single member of the Lord's church cannot carry a tune in a bucket, the melody comes from the heart. God's not determining whether we know the difference between a high C and an F sharp. What He is, though, doing is He's looking into our hearts, and that's something we need to do as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, we get the instructions on how to partake of the Lord's Supper. He also says how not to partake of the Lord's Supper. It can't be a selfish act. It can't be all about me. In fact, when we come together and we commune with the Lord, one of the reasons we come together is so that we can commune with one another and so that we can each remember the body and the blood of our Lord. But remember this, as much as we are doing all of these things together, the Bible says right there in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I want you to listen to verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 27 talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. How do you keep from eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? You pursue the truth. You make sure you know what is right. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 talks about the right way to give so that we don't give in the wrong way. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 talks about the right way to preach so that we don't give in to what so many people want out of a preacher, and that is an entertainer or someone who can get up and occupy their minds and keep their attention. Do you realize it's not the preacher's job to keep your attention? Do you realize it's not the preacher's job to keep you awake? It's the preacher's job, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to preach the word. Somebody asked the question, how does a preacher get ordained? And ordained is a biblical term, but it gets misused a lot in our modern culture. But the word ordained simply means orders. And what are my marching orders? It's not to carry around a certificate or a license saying I'm a minister who can occupy a pulpit. Here are my ordination orders. Preach the word. As long as I preach the word, then by God, I'm considered a gospel preacher. The moment I stop preaching the word and I start preaching opinion or what I think makes me feel good or what I think is going to help you help me keep my job, I'm no longer a preacher. I'm something else, but I'm not a preacher of the word. Acts 17 and verse 11 even tells us the right way to approach the Bible, the right way to approach Bible study, and that is that we study every day, that we jump into the Bible with eagerness, and that we are excited to learn more about what God has for our lives. We're excited to revisit, to reinforce the things that perhaps we already knew. And when we study, certainly something that is important for us concerning the plan of salvation, when we study, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says we develop faith, because it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from no other place than God's word. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you go out and live a real nice life, your neighbors might see that you've got a lot of good qualities. They might see that you get up early and you go to work and you come back and you take care of your lawn and you trim your trees and your hedges and all that. And they might see a lot of good qualities, but unless they were there the day of baptism, they're not going to know a thing about baptism unless you at some point in time share with them the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes that death, burial, and resurrection. When we read the Bible in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, we read that if you want to repent, that means you've got to change. And by the way, don't get repentance confused with godly sorrow, as Paul would point out in 2 Corinthians 7. Those are two different things. Godly sorrow is that idea that I'm sorry I've hurt God with my sin. Repentance is what follows godly sorrow. That's the change of mind, the way I talk, the way I walk. But that's the life turnaround. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we read what is reiterated for us in Romans chapter 10, that if we want to confess Jesus, it's not just calling out His name, but it is claiming with our mouths what we believe in our heart, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And baptism, what does the Bible teach? There's a lot of people in the world that say baptism is a good thing, it's a biblical thing, it's something we ought to do, but if you never get around to doing it, it's not that big a deal. All right, take these instructions for consideration. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, it teaches us that baptism, which is an immersion in water. And without it, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and verse 19, Jesus would say before He would ascend into heaven, some of His very last words, go make disciples of all men, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This means that this is an act that comes to us by the authority of the fullness of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a passage of Scripture that a lot of people have a problem with in the world, it says that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of religions claim that you're forgiven of your sins prior to baptism and that baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward faith. Here's what you won't find in Scripture, outward sign of an inward faith. Here's what you will find in Scripture, forgiveness of sins. It'll parallel what Ananias tells Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, is there something special in the water that washes away sins in some kind of a literal fact? No, but there is something special in the water, and that's the blood of Jesus. And that's what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3. He said, baptism, which saves you, is not the cleansing of the outward flesh, but it's the appeal of a good conscience to God. Well, let's get to our last point before we run out of time. How do we walk the walk in endurance? Because we know that we've got to go to the Scriptures to be in the light and to be rightly dividing that light so that we can accurately handle the truth that's conveyed to us. So how do we endure to the end? How do we make it through? Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he would say, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want you to look at that word steadfast for just a moment. That's this idea of staying where you are, not getting back. It doesn't mean that you're not to continue to grow. Certainly there was that growth. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. But don't let the world knock you down. Don't let sin take the fire out of your belly. Don't let Satan win and recognize he's very good at his job. How do we walk the walk with endurance? Well, perhaps what we need to do is we need to take a look at the trial of life in a different way. How was it that Paul was able to go through all that he was able to go through? How was he able to get beaten? How was he able to get shipwrecked? How was he able to last a night and a day on the ocean? How was he able to go through all of the persecutions he went through and still seem to have that enthusiasm and that zeal for life and living for Christ that he did? Maybe he had the same attitude that the brother of Christ had when James says something that's almost perplexing to us in James chapter 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, let me tell you something. It takes a lot of maturity to understand that verse. Because needless to say, the last time I was persecuted, I didn't go, "Woohoo!" I didn't say, "Oh boy, I can't wait till the next time somebody tries to knock me down. I just love it when people are mean to me and say terrible things about me and try to get at me through my family and other. Oh, I love that." Nobody says that. And yet James says, consider it all joy when it happens. Why? Well, first of all, recognize this. Paul would tell Timothy something that's very important in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He would say, all those who desire to live godly lives shall be persecuted. Now, real quick, just before you think some guy wrote it by the name of Paul, let's remember that Paul wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, here is God making us a promise. That same God who is good and cannot lie. He says to us, he gives us a guarantee, if you desire to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. So first and foremost, we've got to recognize that if we're going to live our lives for Christ, trials, tribulations, troubles, persecution, it's a part of the life. It's a part of what we're living. I had somebody say to me one time, they said, "Well, I don't know that I've ever been persecuted." That may say a lot more about that person's life and how they're living it than it does about the world's failure to bring persecution to his doorstep. If you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. So that having been said, what's the answer? The answer is real simple. We've got to stop looking at the here and now, and we've got to start focusing on the there and then. Just like that mule and plow in that field, we've got to fix our eyes on the prize, and that's Jesus Christ, and realize that this world is a very, very short existence compared to the eternity to come. I want to share with you one story before we close because we're out of time. I had the blessing just recently of watching a movie, and it was a very good movie, and I shared some of these details with some of our family in Sebring. But I watched a movie just recently entitled Unbroken, and it was the true story of a gentleman who prior to World War II was an Olympic athlete in track and field and who would later on enter into World War II and serve on an aircraft, and that aircraft went down in the ocean, and he would be in a raft afloat with virtually no water, no food, and no land in sight and no help for 47 days. And when he finally gets rescued, who rescues him? The Japanese, who then throw him in a prisoner of war camp and torture him. How did he make it through it all? How did he make it through it all? It goes back to a time when he was a little boy and he was getting in a lot of trouble and he was running around and trying to run away from all the trouble he was getting into. And his older brother finally just grabbed him and said, "If you're so good at running, let's put you on the track team and let's let you funnel that energy into a more productive manner." And he's training with his little brother one day, and his little brother's getting tired, and his little brother's, "What's the purpose of it?" And his big brother says to Louis Zamperini, he says, "Louis, one moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. I want you to think about that. One moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. So when he went down into that ocean, he knew that that too would pass. When he was afloat in that little raft, he prayed that that too would pass, and it did. When he was in that prisoner of war camp, he hoped that that too would pass, and it did. He lived to be 97 years old. Just passed away last year. And I think about that message. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. If we can start looking at our Christian lives in that same way and realize that whether we live to be 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years old, that that is just a moment in the eternal scheme of things. If we can start realizing that whatever we face in this life, if we will endure to the end, if we will then be ready for His coming, this too will pass, and it will pass not into a lifetime of glory, but into an eternity. Good advice. If we're going to walk in the light and walk in the truth, let's walk to the end. Let's finish the race and enjoy the eternal reward of that home called heaven. Thank you very much for your good attention.